Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Ruth chapter 1, 1 to 5. The word of God says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband." This is God's word. Let us come before the Lord once again in prayer. Oh, Father, as we come now to a time of opening your word, as we come to a time of listening to the scripture being taught, we do pray that you would speak to us. That, Lord, you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. That, Lord, we would listen with hearts inclined to receive the truth. But Lord, may we not just be hearers tonight, but may we also be doers. May you challenge us from your word. May you convict us where we need convicting. May you heal us where we need to be healed. And may you point us in all things to the glory of Christ. Please be with me now as I preach. May I know the liberty of your spirit, and may I be faithful to proclaim your word. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this evening we commence a series on this very small book of the Bible. It isn't that large of a book, yet despite its size, it actually packs quite a big punch. Now, the book of Ruth is a book that has intrigued me for many years, and in my time of pastoral ministry, I have often approached this book thinking I would like to preach on it. And every time I thought, well, I'm going to preach on, I'm going to prepare a series on Ruth, something else has come up and I've ended up preaching something else. But tonight, by God's grace, we will commence a series on Ruth and we will work our way through this book. Now, as we approach Ruth tonight, as we begin, one of the first questions we should start to ask as we look at the text is this: who is Ruth? Who actually wrote this book? And where does it fit in the grand scheme of God's narrative of redemption? Well, we won't look exactly at who Ruth is tonight. We'll see a glimpse of who she is later on, but we'll see her more in the next sermon. But let me answer who wrote this book. Who wrote the book of Ruth? Well, the ultimate answer to that question is that God wrote the book of Ruth. He is the one who breathes out the scripture. He is the one who gives us the word. He is the ultimate author. Now, we don't actually know who the human author was. We're not sure who was the pen that God used to write down this little book. A widely held view is that King Solomon wrote Ruth after the death of his father David. And the reason for that is that Ruth is in the kingly line. She is an ancestor of King David. Another view is that, according to the Babylonian Talmud, that Samuel wrote the books of Judges and Ruth, and that Judges and Ruth were originally one book put together. Now, ultimately, we don't know who the human author was. We don't know who the pen was. But what we do know is this: both Jews and Christians have always accepted the book of Ruth as being the infallible, inerrant word of God. There's never been any doubt. There's never been any question. This book has always been accepted as scripture. And as we approach the text tonight, as we begin to get an introduction to this book, we see that the author begins by introducing us to the background and the context of Ruth. If this was a play, if this was some kind of movie, these opening verses that we are looking at are really the setting of the scene. The stage is being established for what is about to occur. All the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. A tension is being created in the text, and a question starts to arise in our minds of what is going to happen. That's what the author wants us to grasp in these opening verses. In these first five verses, we begin to see act one of a grand narrative, a love story of rescue and redemption, a story of God's providence. But before we get into all that, we see that the author actually paints for us a very bleak picture. We like to see Ruth as a love story, a story of redemption. We know those wonderful stories later on in the book. But the author begins by saying things are dark, things are bleak, things aren't going well. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we see that the story of Ruth begins in a time when the judges ruled Israel. Now this requires us to think back one book. It requires us to think back just a few verses to the book before Ruth, to the book of Judges. Now, the Judges was a period of time when there was no king in Israel, but rather God raised up local people to rule and teach and to try and govern the nation. Now, the problem was a number of these judges ended up being bad apples. They weren't godly leaders. And if you read through the book of Judges, you will see some good, but you will also see much bad. And the book of Judges actually tells us of the grim history that Israel went through during the time of Ruth. As we read Judges, as we set the scene for Ruth, we see that Israel was going through a time of societal upheaval, of pandemonium, of war, of violence, and of false worship. In a word, this period could be described as being chaos. That is what it was like. In fact, if you go back to the book of Judges and look, just go back one page in your Bible to the final verse in the book of Judges, we see how bad it was when Judges closes by saying, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The people were left unrestrained. They had no king, so they did as they pleased. The nation had cast off the restraints of the moral law of God. They had rejected God's rule over them, and they lived as if there was no God and there was no rules. In many ways, it's just like our culture today. Living a life devoid of the moral restraints of God. Living a life where they did not give a second thought to God. By all accounts, things looked grim for Israel. But as we look into the darkness of the period of the judges, Ruth declares to us that there is this slither of light that appears. A light begins to shine in the darkness, a light that spells the doom to the darkness. Ruth tells us the light is coming. Even though chaos was around, even though everything was chaotic in its nature, even though sin abounded, God's plan had not been thwarted. God was not caught off guard. What Israel needed was for God to intervene. What Israel needed was for God, as it were, to step down from heaven, to show himself as mighty. And that is exactly what he does. As we look at the book of Ruth, we see that we have a God who intervenes in human affairs to achieve his purposes. Even though society may be in turmoil, even though society may be embracing sin, God's plans will come to pass. Ruth really tells us that we have a sovereign God, that God cannot and will not be defeated by the schemes of man. Now, sometimes these plans that God has for society, from our perspective, may not look to be much. Sometimes the plans of God seem to be but a little thing. But from little things, big things grow. As we come to Ruth, we see a little thing. The plan of God looks small. How small? Well, we're focusing in on one family. And as we progress through the book of Ruth, we see focusing in on just a couple of people. Yet that family will make an impact that will influence the entire earth. That one family that God uses, that one small family unit, will shape the world because of who will come from them. But it all begins in darkness. In fact, it begins in verse 1 and 2 with a famine. Ruth starts with a lack of bread. Now that we know when Ruth was written, we know it was written during the period of Judges, the author of Ruth immediately takes us to a little town that is well known to us. He takes us to a town where King David will one day come from. But this town is also more famously known for being the place where the King of Kings will come from. He takes us to Bethlehem. The author says all of this is taking place in the little town of Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is the main region that Ruth focuses on, except for the first few verses where we are tonight. We'll see that the majority of the time is spent in Bethlehem, except for the few starting words where we are in Moab. Now, the location of Bethlehem is actually quite significant. This isn't an accident. It is no mistake that this is where the narrative begins. See, what God is doing through the author of Ruth is setting the stage for the grandest of all narratives. He is showing that this little town of Bethlehem will be the location where his plan for the ages will unfold. Ruth, outside of this book, is only mentioned one more time in the scripture, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew, in the genealogy of Christ. Ruth, this book that we have tonight, that we begin in, is actually a book that tells us of the family history of the Lord Jesus. See, this is a significant statement. It's all in Bethlehem. The Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. The Savior will come from Bethlehem. Well, here's the ancestors of Jesus in Bethlehem. It begins in this little place where the Messiah will come from. Now, we like to think rightly that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Indeed, he is. We affirm the deity of Christ. He is fully God. But the truth of the scripture is also that he is fully man. And being fully God and fully man meant that his humanity had to come from somewhere. There had to be an earthly line. And that is shown here in the book of Ruth. Here we see the family heritage of Jesus beginning to unfold. So Ruth is painting a picture that will be fulfilled down the line. The Messiah is coming, the light is coming into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let us unpack the passage, let us look at what is being said in the text. We are told all this takes place in Bethlehem, which literally means the house of bread. But there is a problem. There is no bread in the house of bread. In fact, the scripture here tells us there is a famine in the land, and as a result, the people are suffering. There is no food, there is no bread, nothing can be bought, people are starving, things are not going well. Now, this kind of famine should not have been a shock to Israel. They should not have been surprised that there was a famine in the land, as God had actually warned them that if they lived a certain way, if they behaved wickedly, if they forsook his covenant, then judgment would come upon them, and one aspect of that judgment is a famine. And that is what we see here in Ruth chapter 1. The judgment of God, the famine is upon the land. In Leviticus 26, 18 to 20, God speaks to Israel and he says to them, "And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain. And your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit." God says to Israel, if you do not live according to my covenant, if you do not do what you're supposed to do, if you live wickedly, if you rebel against me, then judgment will come upon the land. You'll work hard, but you won't get any crops. It won't rain. Nothing will grow. And God says, I am the one doing that. And that's what's happening in Ruth. The judges have been behaving wickedly. The people have been living as if there is no God. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. They have forsaken the law of God, so God sends judgment upon them. He sends a famine on the land. But as we zoom into Bethlehem, as we come close to Bethlehem in the time of famine, the writer of Ruth brings our attention to this one small family. Our attention is drawn to a family made up of a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And we're told that this family is about to flee Bethlehem. Elimelech has decided that instead of staying in the house of bread, which at this point in time could have been sued for false advertisement, he has decided that what he is going to do is leave Bethlehem and go off and make a go of it elsewhere. Now the question we have to ask as we look at this opening line of the narrative is Elimelech doing the right thing? Should he be fleeing Bethlehem? Should he be leaving the house of bread and going elsewhere? Now we're told that he's going to Moab, he's going to a place outside of Israel. And some people have looked at Elimelech and said, look at what he is doing. He is showing a distinct lack of trust in God. Ironically, Elimelech's name means God is king, but it seems like he doesn't want to trust in God as king. So he goes to Moab. And some people say, well, he's clearly not trusting God. He should be staying in Bethlehem. He should be repenting. He should be confessing the sins that the people have been doing and asking God for mercy. But Elimelech doesn't do that. He goes to Moab. But others have said, no, you can't be too harsh on dear old Elimelech. He's actually doing the right thing. He needs to leave Bethlehem to provide for his family. He needs to ignore the law of God in order to take care of his family. That's one argument. But that argument is fraught with danger, because it's all based on the fact of, in certain situations, you do what's right for you, even if it means going against Scripture. See, to leave the land then, to flee Bethlehem and to go to Moab, was an act of rebellion. It was an act of sin. It was a big thing for a Jew to do. In the Jewish mindset, in the mindset of the people of those days, to leave the land, to leave their promised land that God had given them in covenant promise, was to leave God himself. In essence, they're saying, we are going to flee from God. If we leave the borders, we will go elsewhere. We'll leave God behind. So ultimately, what Elimelech is doing here is sinning. He's trusting in himself. He's not trusting in God. Earlier in the Old Testament, the people of God were told not to have anything to do with Moab. They were told not to be with them. Throughout the period of the judges, Israel and Moab were at war. During the future reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel, we see that Moab is repeatedly viewed as the enemies of God. Yet Elimelech ignores God's commands. He ignores the scripture. He ignores the example of history, and he thinks that he can do something better. So he flees the dire situation in Bethlehem. He thinks that excuses him from keeping the law of God. So off he goes. Elimelech, his wife, and his two sons, they go for Moab, which initially they said was just for a short time. Here's a way people can justify breaking God's law. Well, I'm just going to do it for a little bit until things improve. Then I'll go back. If I just sin a little bit here and there, it'll only be for a short time. It's not that big a deal, is it? And that's the mindset of Elimelech. And we actually see that when we look at the Hebrew underlying this passage. You see, in the New King James, it says that they went and dwelled in the country of Moab. We don't get any indication there of time frame, but in the underlying Hebrew, it indicates to us that this was only supposed to be a short stay, a temporary leaving of the land. Translations such as the NIV or the CSB say that they were in Moab and planning to be in Moab for just a while. That captures the meaning of the text. It's not meant to be this long period of time. We'll just break the law of God. We'll just flee to Moab for a short time. But something happens. What initially was meant to have been a short-term decision of rebellion quickly turns into something much longer. In verse 2, we are told that they remained in Moab, and then in verse 4, we are told they were there for about 10 years. What had started off just as disobeying God's command this one time soon developed into a lifestyle and pattern. And that is true of sin. The moment we open door to sin, and so I'm just going to compromise in this one area, we quickly see that other sins come rushing through the door as well. And before too long, we've forgotten the covenant. We've forgotten our God who has shown grace and mercy to us. We have forgotten the God who is so good and kind, and now we are living a life of rebellion. And that's what we see in these opening verses. Here they are in Moab. They've moved for security. They've moved for comfort. They're fleeing the famine. They think that life would go well for them if they would forsake God's law. But that false security is about to be shaken. The security they think they had is about to be taken away from them. And we see in verse 3 to 5 that death comes to Moab. See, those who want to do their own thing, those who wish to ignore God, will sometimes try and reason their way into situations, reason away the scripture. Well, God doesn't want us to be super strict, does he? Surely he didn't really mean what he said. If we would just, water it down a bit, understand it a little bit different, then maybe our lives would be better. Maybe our lives would be more secure. That's how people think. And it's most likely that would have been the reasoning of Elimelech. He, as a good Jewish boy, would have known the commands of God. He would have seen the text that explained that he should not go to Moab, but he goes, I'm going to ignore it. I go to Moab. He has safety, he thinks. He has security. He has food. He's outside of the famine. Everything looks like it's going well, but then we're told that things crumbled down. See, while in Moab, Elimelech dies. Death comes upon him suddenly. He's now dead in a foreign land. He is away from his inheritance. He is away from his land. He is away from his burial places. It was considered a shameful thing and a curse in Israel to be buried in a foreign land. In the book of Amos, God actually threatens Israel with that. He says, because of your sin, you will go to another land and you will die. This is a curse upon you. So Elimelech is not in a good situation. He has died in a foreign land. But not only has his death been a shameful thing upon him, his death has now brought about problems for Naomi and his two sons. They are left without security. They have no family. They have no support. They have nothing at all. See, they were now experiencing a different type of famine. In those days, if the husband or the father had died, then the extended family had to step in and support them, as there was no welfare state. If you didn't have family, then you went without, you suffered. Well, here is a family off by themselves in isolation. There's no one to support Naomi. There's no one to support the children. Now, for Naomi, the only solution that presents itself that we see from the text is that she thinks what she needs to do is get her two sons married. And if her two sons get married, then she would be provided for. They would go off, they would marry a couple of nice Moabite girls, and if they marry local girls, they can then live and work in the area, and again, Naomi would have security. Notice that there's no indication from the text that Naomi thinks about going back to Bethlehem. There's no indication of repentance. Instead, what we see is a quick plan of, right, what we need to do is this. Let's get the boys married. Let's find them a couple of local girls. And that's exactly what happens in verse 4. The two boys meet a couple of nice Moabite ladies, Orpah and Ruth. Now, something to keep in mind is that as we look at these two ladies, as we get introduced to them here in the text, that these two ladies would have been outside of the covenant of God. They would have been pagans. In Numbers 25, we actually see a warning to the people of God, telling them not to marry Moabite women, as the Moabite women would often lead the sons into idolatry. They'd lead them to worship false gods. Both Orpah and Ruth, as Moabitess, would have been worshippers of the false god Chemosh, who was the national deity of Moab. In fact, later on in the Old Testament, we see that God will bring judgment upon Moab because of the worship of Chemosh. He will bring judgment and destruction upon them. Now, we don't know who married who, what son married what girl. We don't actually get told that in the text. But what we do know is that both ladies are pagans, as it isn't until later on in this chapter, in verse 16, that we see that Ruth experiences conversion. When she says to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." But Orpah, in verse 15, she goes back to paganism. She doesn't get converted. She stays with her pagan lifestyle. So both ladies here are idol worshippers. They are worshipping false gods, but Naomi ignores that sin. She overlooks the fact that her sons are marrying those who break the law of God. It doesn't matter to her that her sons are marrying the very women that God said, "Do not marry." She doesn't care that her family is acting contrary to the truth. For Naomi, all that was important at this point of time was support and provision. She is trusting in human means to provide. Perhaps she's following the example of Elimelech. He disregarded the commands of God and he went to Moab. Now she disregards the commands of God and the family continues in the same pattern of rebellion. See, what we sow, we reap. If you sow disobedience to God's word, then you will reap disobedience to God's word. As a father, that concerns me greatly. The example I set forth to my children impacts not just them, but the generation after them. Elimelech showed rebellion. His wife followed the same pattern. His sons then kept doing it as well. What you sow, you'll reap. So the marriage takes place, and according to verse 4, everything seems to be going well. They are married for about 10 years. We have this little simple summary. They got married, and they dwelt there for about 10 years. So we have the two sons, we have Orpah and Ruth, and we have Naomi. Out of 10 years. What's missing? Well, there's no children. There's no reference to offspring. There's no reference that the family line is going to continue. Now, 10 years would have been long enough for couples to conceive, yet there are no grandchildren for Naomi. And that's a big question. Why? In those cultures, it was important to get married and produce offspring because they took the family line down. They provided security. They provided stability for the future. Yet there's no children. And the reason for that is it all goes back to the covenant curses that God promised upon Israel. God said in Deuteronomy 28 verse 18 that as a result of sin, he would curse the land. Famine would come upon them. They would not be able to produce fruit. But then he also says another aspect of the curse is that your women will not produce fruit either. You will be barren and not have children. Now that does not mean that all people today who cannot have kids are under the curse of God. This is a specific situation for the nation of Israel. But God had closed the womb of the people because of sin. It was a covenant curse. Again, this longed-for security which the family is seeking in a foreign land does not materialize. They went to Moab looking for provision. Instead, Elimelech dies. The boys married Moabite women thinking that this would produce a family line. There would be provision, there would be security, but there's no children. And then in verse 5, we are told that things are about to get worse. After about 10 years had spun out, death again comes knocking in Moab. This time both Mahlon and Chilion die. The two boys are dead. Naomi is now the last remaining person who moved from Bethlehem. No one is left to provide for her. Not only is she in need of provision, now she also has two daughter-in-laws. What's going to happen to them? Things look grim. Naomi needs God to intervene. That's how the book of Ruth begins. It's a very dark, bleak, and grim picture. Act one of the book of Ruth finishes in darkness. Here is a family on the edge of extinction, which would have been a massive fear in Israel. A family line wiped out, their name would vanish forever. That was a shameful thing. If Naomi is going to survive, if the family line is going to survive, then there needs to be a supernatural work of God. God must intervene. What's going to happen to the family? The scene closes. Darkness is there. I mean, this ending of this passage is much like those old TV shows where at the end of the episode, the hero is about to die, but before you see what happens, it says, to be continued. Which is really annoying, because annoying means next season they're going to continue that story. Or it's like those shows where at the end you're seeing that tragedy is about to occur and the narrator comes on and says, tune in next week to find out what happens. And that's how these opening verses of Ruth finish. It's edge of your seat drama. We begin to look at this family, this simple family who fled from the presence of God, who went to Moab, who were trusting in everything that humanity could provide, but seeing it all came to nothing. And we're looking at them saying, what's going to happen to them? They're about to die out. There's no provision. There's nothing for them. Act one closes. But we have an advantage. We know the end of the story. We don't have to tune in next time, although I hope you will. We don't have to wait to the next installment to find out what happens, because we know what happens because we've read the book. We know that God does indeed intervene. We know that God does bring his plans to pass. We know that the Lord Jesus will ultimately come through this family line. If Naomi and if Ruth had died out, then the line of Jesus would have disappeared and the plan of the ages would have been scuttled. But God does not allow his plan to fall. And even though things may look grim from human perspectives, God is still in control. And God does intervene here in Ruth. And indeed, he continues to intervene in the affairs of human history. We know that he doesn't just intervene here in Ruth as a one-off event, but we know that he intervenes continuously in human history by looking at the descendant of Ruth. The ultimate example of God intervening is to look at the descendant of Ruth, the Lord Jesus. God intervenes in this family and saves them from extinction, which is a pattern that Jesus follows. God intervenes to rescue another family, a family that had been predestined unto adoption, a family that was on the brink of extinction, a family which we call the church. God intervenes and saves that family also. God steps in and he rescues Ruth's family, he rescues Naomi's family, and God steps in and he rescues the family that we call the church. As a family, we were on the brink of extinction. We were on the brink of judgment and destruction, but God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, enters into the bleakness of our reality. He comes into our grim life. He intervenes by going to the cross and dying for us and rising again. And then he calls us into his family by repentance and faith. See, God does intervene. That's the big picture of Ruth. Things look dark, but God is at work. The light is coming. A rescue will be provided. We see that in the small family of Ruth. But then we step back and we see that in the grand story of redemption. Things look dark because of our sin. It looks like extinction is about to occur, death and judgment forever. But then comes the light. Then comes the rescue. God intervenes. Now we must not get ahead of ourselves. There's so much more that we could look at in the book of Ruth. But we are going to have to tune in next time to see how God will intervene particularly for Naomi and Ruth And we'll begin to see the grand narrative of God's love and redemption start to unfold. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for your scripture, that you are the God who speaks to us, that you are the God who communicates to us from the pages of holy words. Lord, may tonight we be reminded that you are the God who intervenes, that though darkness may be great, though there are times that we bring about darkness because of our own sin and choices, that you, O Lord, are not the God who abandons your people, but rather you intervene and you rescue sinners. Oh Lord, tonight as we just see a glimpse of the opening of the book of Ruth, may we be reminded of the gospel, that even though we faced extinction, Jesus came and he rescued us. Oh Lord, tonight please may we be reminded of that, and may we cling to you as our Saviour. Oh Lord, help us not to be like Elimelech and Naomi who spurn your laws and do our own thing. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we do that. But Lord, instead, may we sow in righteousness, not in disobedience. May we seek to do that which is right and holy according to your word. Even though at times it may seem harder for us to do what is right, may you give us the courage and the boldness to stand faithfully upon the scripture, knowing that you indeed intervene, that you indeed are the one that we must trust. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.